Hi there. Happy Friday for me in the sunshine. Yay. We are on page 174, Matthew Unit 8, Lesson 4. We're in Matthew chapter 19 now. The title of this lesson is Jesus Gives Marriage Counseling. So, let's remember the first line there. Jesus not only modeled forgiveness, remember the forgiveness that we talked about from our last chapter. He also modeled kindness and compassion. And you, the leader, could just state these first two questions to get your group going. How does Matthew 19, 1 and 2 show that Jesus modeled kindness and compassion? He healed crowds of people who were following him. And the travel details are tell us that Jesus moved from Galilee to the region of Judea across the Jordan. And then you have my comment there. These verses are Matthew's transition from the fourth sermon narrative section. So in the next narrative section, we see those opposing Jesus show up. All right, so ask the question right above the box. Who comes Jesus and why in Matthew 19:3? And Pharisees approached. They did so to test Jesus. That's the simple answer. It is fine if they take it further and say that they tested him asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? I would highlight the second paragraph in the box. And the Pharisees came to test Jesus on a question they had frequently debated among themselves. The issue was not divorce itself, the right to which they took for granted, but rather the justifiable grounds for divorce. You can read the rest if you want or not. So, who would Jesus side with? And he does not get tangled up in the middle of things. So, we'll go to the next verse. And I don't know whether, I'm stuttering for a moment. I have some comments to myself that we want to be sensitive as we handle this topic because probably everyone has been touched by divorce or possibly adultery in one way or another, especially when you understand how adultery comes about. When divorce just happens without sexual immorality involved. So if you wanted to make a comment about that right now before you even read or talk about what Jesus said, but if possible, I think don't do it yet. Let's do it and show like sensitivity and what we're doing right before the fill in the blanks on the next page. So I know I've probably now making you stumble too. But go from the box to the question at the bottom of the page. What reasons did Jesus give for married people to remain married? Note the reasons and match them to their sources. So what are the reasons? The reasons are that God made man and woman. And that's Genesis 1:27. And then he told a man to leave his parents and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's Genesis 2:24. So Jesus is making the point that God joins man and wife, Genesis 2:24, and therefore man must not separate them because God has joined them together. Here's a note. Jesus is emphasizing that God's plan was for marriage to be permanent. So that's the point that Jesus is making. And then in the paragraph at the top of the page, in the middle, I have a statement that you probably have already made, but just in case it needs to be reiterated, which it probably doesn't, but there it is. God ordained marriage between one man and one woman, Genesis 1:27. Second statement, God ordained the separation of a man from his parents, and God ordained the union of a man and woman as one, Genesis 2:24. So it's neat to me to see these comments. I'm sure I didn't make this up. About God's plan is a blessing in the relationship. The marriage gives purpose. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And it's an illustration of God's love and commitment to his people. So there's a lot that's involved in God's plan for marriage. The last single italicized line there says, after Jesus explained God's plan for marriage, the Pharisees tried to trap him with another question. All right. Have someone read this question, the verse with the fill in the blanks. Matthew 19:7-8. They said to him, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I have the statement there, Moses did not command that a man divorce his wife, and neither did Jesus. So you'll see that there are two different words. The Pharisees thought or had the perspective that Moses commanded us, and he gave a command. So this was what they're supposed to do, and this was a right. A privilege is maybe not the right idea, but the Pharisees took it as, This is the right thing to do. We have this right to divorce. But Jesus changed or corrected their perspective by using the word, he permitted you to do this because of your hardness of your heart, because of your sin. This is a permission. This is actually, and if you were to go back and look at all the circumstances and understand it better, then what we see is that the certificate of divorce was a protection for the woman, and it was a boundary as well to make it so that men would not divorce their wives for just any old thing. I mean, it, again, set up a boundary and a protection for women, for wives. All right, so now we're getting to the part where it is possibly painful, depending on what type of divorce someone in the group may have experienced themselves, or whether it's their own marriage, or friends, or parents, or other family members around them. So this might be where we want to just make it clear that we're sensitive to people. We know that this could be a painful subject. Our discussion is to focus on the biblical teaching. And what we basically need to come away with is recognizing divorce as sin and calling it sin. And if it is for sexual immorality on someone's part, then that, I mean, adultery is sin as well. So, sin needs to be called sin, but then we remember also that sin can be forgiven. So that's the very positive aspect that we want to remember. This lesson is not about condemning anyone. So what did Jesus say would happen to a man who divorced his wife and married another woman? Unless divorcing for sexual immorality, he commits adultery. And what would be the situation for a man who married a divorced woman? The verse doesn't actually say, does it? But he would make her commit adultery, and he too would commit adultery. That's explained as we go further along in our lesson. So Leviticus 20:10 is a hard verse to get our minds around, but again, it's showing that sin is sin. Both adulterer and adulteress must be put to death. But look what Jesus did. He did not stone the woman caught in the act of adultery because he forgave her. The biblical view of adultery has always been and will always be that it is sin. So sin can be forgiven. If someone asks for forgiveness, if they recognize it as sin and they repent. Turning the page to 176, third italicized paragraph. Jesus implied in Matthew 19:9 that one could divorce his wife or her husband if they committed sexual immorality. This is actually a gracious opportunity for the adulterer to be able to repent of their sin. Surprisingly, they could say, okay, I have sinned and I have been an adulterer and they don't want to and they want to remain married. So they repent, they change. And it also allows the innocent husband or wife to remarry without committing adultery themselves. And the divorce is not required. It is allowed or permitted. I hope y'all understand that. So now we look at some more verses. What does the prophet say is the Lord's perspective on marriage and divorce in Malachi 2, 14 through 16? The wife of their youth, or of any age that we get married, is a companion. So marriage is companionship, and marriage is a covenant. It's a promise, a contract that should not be broken, and God hates divorce. And what does Paul teach about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7? It's good and helpful. It's protection. It's good to have your own husband and own wife. They should fulfill their duties to each other. They have authority over each other's bodies, so they belong to each other and are not to deprive each other. And the wife, what does it say? A wife should not leave her husband. And I have notes here that are too shorthand. Don't remarry. I bet y'all have it better than I do. Don't leave a husband or a wife. Don't leave an unbeliever. That's another shorthand note that I have there. I probably need to read those verses again because there are a lot of instructions there. How are the marriage vows to be carried out according to Ephesians 5, 22 through 33? Wives are to submit to their husbands in everything as to the Lord. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. So the short version of this is the husband is to love and the wife is to respect. The husband has a very big responsibility of presenting his wife to the Lord. He participates in sanctifying his wife. That's a big, big job for him. So the next is a summary question. What are your reactions to all of these scriptures regarding marriage, adultery, and divorce? And this doesn't call for a right or wrong answer, but I'll just share some thoughts here. Marriage, adultery, and divorce have clearly, based on all of scripture, always been a problem area. So when we're kind of dealing with issues today, it's not anything new. And God is gracious. He has a good plan. He does allow divorce for some situations, and He is a forgiving God. I also have that marriage is the ultimate illustration of belonging to the Lord and His faithfulness and our faithfulness. And He will not divorce us. Wow. No matter what. All right. At the bottom of the page, 176, we have a little bit of a change of topic. What does Jesus have to say about celibacy in Matthew 19, 11, and 12? If one can accept celibacy, then let him do so. And there are different ways that one would become a celibate. Either by birth or by what someone has done to them or by choice for the kingdom of heaven. What does Paul say about this in 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9? Each person has his own gift. So if someone's not married, let them stay unmarried. That was his opinion. And widows should remain single. Or it would be better to marry rather than burn with desire. And then how does Paul describe the ministry of one who is single? An unmarried man focuses on the things of the Lord. A married man focuses on how to please his wife. So Paul's like, it's really easier if you're just not married, because then you don't have to think about pleasing your wife. Then you can sum up this lesson with that single statement. These verses encourage singles to take advantage of their singleness and serve the Lord with a single focus. And this is just a reminder for us to be encouraging to those who are single now, for whatever reason, whether they have always been single or if they are single now by divorce. So now we're going to lesson 5, page 177. It's time to give the children some attention. And on the next page, just jump on in there, 178. Who brought the children to Jesus and why? People obviously did, probably their parents. They wanted Jesus to lay hands on them, to touch them, and pray for them. And what was the disciples' response? The disciples rebuked the people. What were they thinking, right? Jesus did remind them that they must become like little children. What did Jesus actually do with the children? He took them in his arms, he laid his hands on them, and he blessed them. So my question to students are, do you treat children with the kindness and gentleness that Jesus did? How can you show Jesus' love and blessing to little children? That would be interesting to hear different thoughts. This is a little more positive, easier, well, maybe easy for some, than it might be. Holding accountable some moms to remember to be nice to their children if they've kind of had a bad couple of days with them. So the transition statement at the bottom of 178 is, not only did parents bring their children to Jesus, but a young man brought himself to him with a sincere question. How good is good enough? In the middle of 179, the question is, how might Jesus' statement prompt the man to remember Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the Shema? And the Shema says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, there is only one who is good. He is the one. And the Shema, if you look at Deuteronomy 6, and I didn't tell you to look at the context, but it's connected to verses regarding keeping the commands, like the Ten Commandments, and teaching your children to obey the Lord. So to bring up the Shema is to bring up the thought of obeying God and keeping His commands, which is part of the discussion that's going on from this young person who comes to Jesus. When Jesus answers this man's questions about what good he should do, what does he indicate about himself? What does Jesus indicate about himself? He really speaks as God. He speaks with authority. He knows what God knows. He knows how to enter eternal life. And he knows what good is. Describe everything you can from Matthew 19 about the man who comes to Jesus. He came to Jesus. He asked questions. He was curious. He's concerned. He's got a burden here. He knew about Jesus. He respected Jesus as a teacher and as someone who would have answers. He believes in eternal life. He seems to want to do the right thing. He has been keeping commandments. He knows the commands and he's been keeping them. He's disciplined and religious. But the next question tells us, does he realize that keeping the commandments is good, but not good enough to gain eternal life? How is that expressed? Yes, he realizes he's keeping them all, but that is not enough because he says, what does he lack? I've kept them all. What do I lack? Did Jesus give the young man a command that was impossible for him to accomplish? Did he face a could not or a would not situation? Well, the command was not an impossible thing for this person to do, but he went away grieving because he didn't want to give up his possessions. He didn't want to do what he was being commanded to do. So it was a would not a could not situation. Note what the commands below actually required of the young man and which ones actually lead to eternal life. Go would be to obey Jesus, like to leave, take action. Sell his belongings, let go of his stuff. That's another obedience question. Give would require that this man do something for somebody else, care for others. If he gave away, if he sold and gave everything away, then he's also going to have to trust God to take care of him. So he's going to be like a humble, dependent child, isn't he? With nothing. The come was a, like, come back to Jesus and have a relationship with Jesus and stay close to him. And follow would be follow Jesus, obey with, stay with him, depend on him, believe in him. Follow him would require a commitment. It's really only the last two, come and follow, that would lead to eternal life. And even that is still going to be a surrendering of will. I'm thinking about Judas. He came to Jesus. He followed Jesus for a little while. And he was, you know, right there, but he did not inherit eternal life because he never truly surrendered to Jesus. But I'm not trying to make a big deal about that. Come follow Jesus. Hear him. Believe him. That is what, that's why someone would be following Jesus. On page 180, under the box, what have you surrendered to follow Jesus? Is there anything that you're holding to that is making you lag behind in radical obedience to him? You know, there's just a basic selfishness that we may be holding on to that affects whatever aspect of our life we don't want to let go of. And then there's, people don't have to answer this, but I think we should ask it in case anybody wants to share anything. So now we'll go to lesson 6, Jesus Gives Good News. We are continuing to talk about entering the kingdom of heaven. This is the conversation that's prompted by the discussion that the man and Jesus have just had. And in at the bottom, I'm sorry, the last couple of sentences of the first italicized paragraph on 181 says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But this well-known passage gives us great news. And then the great news is the last line of the next paragraph. Jesus takes advantage of the teachable moment after the rich young man leaves to emphasize the power of God for salvation. So this lesson, as you know from coming away, really the emphasis here is, from me as I wrote this lesson and for the verses that we've looked at, it's that our salvation is an act of God. So I'm just reminding you and setting the stage for our discussion here to be a comprehension and a celebration of our salvation that God gave us that we could not bring about on our own. Page 182. Based on what you have highlighted about salvation, how can one be saved? Well, come like a little child, remember, humble, dependent. The passage might make you think, oh, you have to keep all the commandments, but we know that we cannot keep all the commandments. So it's a point of, it's to say you must keep all the commandments shows us that we can't do it, and so there must be something else that's going to get us into heaven since we can't keep all the commandments. I'm looking at verse 17 and 21, and that's why it's in my notes. They might not have mentioned it at all, or just because they know that it's not a works-oriented salvation, then it's not, they haven't mentioned it. But verse 21 tells us surrender all, follow Jesus. Verse 26 says, with man it's impossible to be saved, but God does the impossible. Look at Matthew 19, 23, 24. What's harder and what's easier and what's the point? It's harder for a rich man to enter heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the point is, it takes a miracle. It seems impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. And you see the box, whether the eye of the needle is a sewing needle that we know a camel cannot fit through, and so Jesus is saying it's easier for that to happen, or, it has to be that's the concept because of the last sentence. This mistaken understanding of a camel going through a small gate in Jerusalem weakens Jesus' hyperbole and implies that it's not actually impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle is a hyperbole. It's something that you know can't happen, like when pigs fly. That might be what we say, or whatever you might say that indicates something that's just absolutely impossible and not going to happen. Carolina beat Duke last night. We might think it's impossible for State to win, but they have won. They beat Carolina, and I think they beat Duke this year too, so that wouldn't work this year. Under the box, the disciples were totally amazed at Jesus' statement, because, just insert that idea, because the common Jewish perspective was that riches were a sign of God's blessing. So they thought, what? If this rich man can't get into heaven, then who can get into heaven? The discussion shifts now from being about a rich man's salvation to being about any man's salvation. And you should just read Matthew 19, 26. With man, this is impossible. Man's salvation. What does this refer to? This refers to salvation, entering heaven, being saved. What is impossible? It's impossible for man to do what is necessary to enter heaven. Looking at the words below, impossible is the Greek word adunatos. And that is basically saying no power. The A is in front of the word for power. Power is the word dunatos, or very closely related to that word. So adunatos is of one with no ability, someone who is powerless, incapable. I really like that it's like no power. Man has no power to save himself. That's what's going on at the top of 183. Do you agree that, humanly speaking, it's impossible for anyone to be saved? What reason is there for any man or woman to receive salvation? What can anyone do to be saved? You could say them slowly and pause and probably get some type of answer. Or you can read it all at the same time, but just put it out there. I expect that ladies know, but these are just the kind of questions that I ask so people will have an opportunity to say what they believe out loud, because we need to do that and be affirmed in that as well. Then read Matthew 19:26, but with God, all things are possible. God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's why it's called being saved. So the next verses that we're going to look at are to remember and share the truth of how God saves us. These are verses of good news. So just encourage ladies to enjoy the truth as they share what is in each of these verses. But I'm not going to go through them with you, because I'm sure you have them written out. I can't do that. I have to go through them. Matthew 1:21, Jesus saves his people from their sins. Acts 16:30-31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross tells us the power of God and how we are saved. It might say the gospel, or the word, or my translation had something, I think, besides message, and I put message in there. And that is such a loaded verse, because if you just stop and think, what is the message of the cross? And you just have to go back to Easter and take the whole thing in. I mean, that tells us the power of God and how we're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Titus 3, 5. I really love this verse. God saved us by his mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is such an important verse because it tells us the critical involvement of the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. The Holy Spirit is washing us. The Holy Spirit is regenerating us, giving us life. So don't leave the Holy Spirit out of salvation. You get him in you. He changes you when you're saved. Hebrews 7:25, he saves forever those who draw near to God through him. Jesus intercedes for us. And 1 Peter 1:3-5, his great mercy through the resurrection of Jesus makes us born again, and we are protected by the power of God. Jesus was resurrected, and we will be resurrected. Has God done the impossible in your life? If so, how did he do it? I hope, ladies, somebody will say yes, and here's how. If you've got time to just walk through the questions and verses on the next page, go for it. If you need to streamline and want to get to one final wrap it up question, I'd go to the last question in Matthew 19:29. How is following Jesus as a disciple described? What promise is made to everyone who makes this commitment? Following Jesus is leaving everything for his name's sake. And that's how following Jesus is described. The promise is that everyone who makes this commitment will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And truly, the reward to all of us exceeds any sacrifice that we make, no matter what it is. Salvation, rescue from hell, relationship with God, to be in his presence forever is such good news. It's more than good news. So, thanks for leading ladies through our discussions every week. I appreciate y'all. Bye.